We come to a very familiar passage of Scripture for most of us, as we hear it almost every time we take the Lord's table. It's the institution of the Lord's Supper, as Paul records it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So I'd invite you to stand in honor of God's Word. Hear now and give your diligent attention to the very Word of God as recorded for us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. This is the Word of the Lord. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of his word. You may be seated. It'll change your life. You ever heard anybody say that to you? They could be talking about a granola bar. They could be talking about an exercise regimen. They could be talking about just about anything. It'll change your life. Something we need, someplace we need to go, some thing we need to try. But how truthful are they being when they say something like that to you? Maybe it did change their lives, but doesn't that necessarily mean that it's going to change yours? It's not uncommon for people to say these things, but it's not uncommon. It's a rather common occurrence for things to change in our lives. Life-changing events, things that make us different than we were before. We heard about a life-changing experience this morning, did we not? Can you imagine Moses asking to see the glory of God, and then God takes him with his hand and puts him into the cleft of the rock and shows him his glory? Now, Moses, by that time, had quite a few life-changing experiences. But think about that one. That had to top his list, perhaps, if he was even making one. He wanted to see God's glory. He wanted his life to be changed. And we can really say that about any character in the Bible. There was usually some turning point, something that happened in their lives that made them different than they were before. When you think about some of those life-changing experiences, would you want to witness some of them? Parting of the Red Sea. The tabernacle in the wilderness, when the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud led them. The dedication of the Temple of Solomon. Elijah being taken off in a whirlwind. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. His transfiguration. Some of the miracles that he performed. The upper room. The two men walking on the road to Emmaus. These are life-changing experiences. They were different after that. Wouldn't it be great to experience some of those same things? Wouldn't it be great to go back in time? Do we need to? God has not appointed that for us. God has not allowed us to experience those things that the saints of old experienced. Rather, he's built upon those experiences. Tonight, when we talk about the Lord's Supper, I want you to think of it in terms of Moses being in the cleft of the rock and being hidden under the shadow of God's wings. That is something that each of us gets to participate rather frequently. So I want you to think about those experiences that we now have after the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because, beloved, whether you want to admit it or not, we didn't get to see the Red Sea parted. But we do get to see the Lord each time we take the table. We didn't get to hear the Sermon on the Mount as it was first preached. But we get to see the Word on display when we partake of the table of the Lord. God's glory has been revealed several times and in several different ways in the past. But now He has been revealed through His Son. And that revelation continues to go. It continues to be heightened more and more. It gets passed down from generation to generation to generation. Do you realize that we get to witness these things in Westminster Lord's Day by Lord's Day? And really, beloved, when you think about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, every single one of our experiences here, right now, eclipses in some way any experience by any saint in any time. How is that possible? Do you believe it can be possible? Do you believe that that can happen? There are things that the Spirit does in our midst that are greater miracles that have ever been done. Do you believe that? Do you look forward to what I'm speaking about? Jesus has invited us to His table to give us the experience of a lifetime. To have a true life-changing event. Each time we come to His table, He's invited us so that we might garner true power for living. He's invited us so that He can keep His promise that He will never leave us nor forsake us. That His presence will be with us. Thus, our text teaches us tonight that there is true power and presence in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And it's supposed to change our lives. What we're really talking about is the Lord's Supper and what it's supposed to do for us. How does it change us? And we'll talk about this in two points. First, the transforming power in the person and work of Christ. And secondly, His transforming message through His death. So first, for the transforming power in the person and work of Christ. Now, Paul's writing to the Corinthians because they're having this problem. They're participating in these love feasts, and not everyone comes away satisfied. In fact, it seems like no one's coming away satisfied because the rich are partaking in their richness. The poor are partaking in their poverty, but no one's really getting along in this. No one's really having a transforming experience through this. They seem to be acting as they had before. Nothing had changed. Some were eating and drinking to excess. Some were going without. Some had plenty. Others had little. Now, this may have been part of the philosophies that were going about in the day of Paul. You remember in Athens that there were two groups of philosophies, two competing philosophies. You had the Epicureans on one side. Their motto was eat, drink, and be merry. You had the Stoics on the other side, and theirs was austerity or nothing. They each wanted something that they were trying to get that would give them power for living. That may have been the cause of some of their divisions. Paul doesn't tell us that. But think about how that could affect the way that you're looking at life. They all sought the same thing, but I think they were looking for it in the wrong place. And thus, this is why Paul is giving them this instruction. And Paul's told them thus far in his letter where the true power and life-changing experiences come from. What did he say in the first chapter? The message of the cross is the power of God. That Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That they were full of themselves in the knowledge that they had, but Paul showed them that they needed to be filled with the Spirit through the gospel of God. They all wanted these earthly experiences, but Paul showed them that they needed to be focused on the kingdom of God, which is true power. That they needed to practice his example. Deny themselves. Stop listening to philosophy. Start experiencing the true power of the gospel so that it wouldn't be hindered among them. So in order to solidify this message of the gospel, he pointed to its most poignant example, the Lord's Supper. And in this, he's telling them of the life-giving experience of the person and work of Christ in the enduring signs and symbols he's given to his church. So first, Paul speaks about the nature of this life-changing experience. What is this table, what is this supper founded upon? It's founded upon Jesus sharing with us everything that he is. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." He received from the Lord. Why is this a necessary first sentence? Well, Paul is giving us the idea here that it's better to share in the fellowship of Christ than any other thing that you would partake of. He's telling us to what lengths that Jesus shared his own life so that we might have life. And how better to pass that on than from one person to the next? For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Can you receive something that was never sent? If you wanted to get a letter in the mail, somebody had to have written it and someone had to have sent it. How could you get it if no one had ever done it? But here's Paul is telling us of our life-changing experience comes from the power of the Lord to each of us. Our English translations don't tell us this here, but it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to y'all." Each one of you received it. Each one of you has received this message that the Lord Jesus has sent. It's not just to his disciples. It's not just to Paul. It's not just to the early church, but it's to each of us sitting here tonight. When Paul wrote those words, he wasn't just talking to the Corinthians. He was talking to each one of us. And it's not really Paul talking, but the Lord talking. "Paul, I have a message for you. You receive it and you pass it on." And this message will be given to each successive generation should the Lord tarry. In the supper, Jesus sends us his own life, his own body, his own blood. We couldn't all be gathered in the upper room. We couldn't all be there. We couldn't all be at the foot of the cross witnessing his crucifixion. We couldn't all go to the empty tomb. We didn't live then. But Jesus has given us something so much more enduring than some experience that we could have had in Galilee 2,000 years ago. Because Jesus is sending himself through this ordinance. Therefore, we can all experience it. In a sense, you and I didn't need to be there in order to experience the power of Christ because he's given us something so far greater in this ordinance. He set the table. When we think of the 23rd Psalm, He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runs over. Jesus has prepared the feast. What did He say to His disciples the night that He was betrayed? Don't be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I am going to prepare a place for you. He has prepared this table before us. And there's nothing left to prepare, is there? His work is completed. His work is finished. It's completed in His sacrifice, and this work makes possible the redemption of souls all the way until He comes. There's not one soul that would be lost because Jesus hasn't done His work. Thus Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. What Jesus has done in preparation for us is meant to be shared perpetually until He comes again. Secondly, Paul speaks of the authority of Christ in the supper. Who did he receive this message from? I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. This means that when we receive the Lord's Supper, we're not just participating in a copy or in a reenactment. We're receiving it just as if we were there. Only Jesus has the ability to do this. Only He has the authority. Only He has the prerogative to give of Himself to each of us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. When we receive the bread and wine, it is just as if Jesus Himself is giving us those elements. He said He will be with us always. And this is the way He's with us. Now, it's true. Pastor Jennings or some other minister of the gospel is saying the words, but he's saying them under the power and authority of Christ. And when these things are done among us, Jesus is truly present, giving us His body and blood and these elements. He has the authority to do so. And Jesus never leaves anything undone. And He always does it well. Beloved, does that change your perspective? Does that change your thinking about what you experience when we receive the Lord's table? Is your life changed because you know this? Is your life changed because you're believing that you're receiving from Christ through His under-shepherds that which Jesus Himself has delivered and sent forth? Well, it's really a question of faith, isn't it? How do we receive these things and believe these things that are so unbelievable? It wouldn't be believable. You go up to a perfect stranger on the street and ask them if they believe that Jesus is present in this or that church when the Lord's Supper is administered. And what are they going to say? They're going to say, what? Jesus died a long time ago. There's no way that He's present in any church in any place right now. But it's a question of faith. Do you have faith to believe Christ is present? Do you have the faith to believe that through these common elements that Jesus can really be with you? Many have tried to make this belief easier by attributing things to the supper that really aren't true. And as I see it, there are three views that you can take. You can either believe that the elements themselves change, and thus through some kind of magic, some kind of hocus pocus, Jesus is made present. Or you can believe that there really is nothing in the elements at all. It's all in my own thinking and my own contemplation and my own worthiness to come that Jesus would be present. And then, of course, the third way is to realize that it isn't the elements that change. It's not me changing myself. It's Christ changing me. It's Christ changing me. Now, you probably recognized in those three examples that I gave that the first example in changing the elements, that all comes from the Catholic and Lutheran view that in some way these elements become something that they're not. But which is easier to believe? Which is easier to believe? That these elements actually become something that they're not? Or that Christ is really present in something that's common? You may answer that differently, depending on where you're coming to in the faith. But beloved, it is easier to believe that Christ is in the common than it is to believe that he makes it something that it isn't. And of course, we saw in the second one, if we drum up enough energy within us, if we have enough emotion, if we remember the Lord in the way that we think he is to be remembered, if we're doing the right moral things, if we're saying the right moral words, then somehow Jesus is going to be present in that. Not that he's going to be present, because we don't believe that he's really here. We just believe that by remembering him, we conjure up some kind of image of him that we can then draw upon in our faith. That isn't what Paul's getting at here. That's not true power for living. That's the power source coming from within yourself. Or the third way, what if Jesus in the supper changes us? What if the bread and wine stay exactly as they are, but our hearts are changed? What if the bread and wine stay exactly as they are, but we know the true presence of the Lord Jesus? The only way that that can happen is by the Spirit. And thus, that's why Calvin has put forward that this is a spiritual presence. It is not a physical presence. Jesus isn't physically in the bread and the wine. He's here spiritually. And he's fulfilling his promise. A promise that he made to each of us, that he would not leave us nor forsake us. So when we come to the supper, we are coming to what Jesus has prepared to deliver to us. His real presence, his real power, and it should be a real life-changing event. And it should be even far greater than any of the supernatural or sensational experiences that the believers in God have had over the centuries. We get to see Jesus. Not as we will see him, but as we can see him right now. It has to suffice for us. We can't look for him any other place. We can't look for him to magically appear in any other way, because he hasn't promised to do so. He has promised to be with us in the supper. And that ought to be enough. So how is Christ's person and work further manifested in the Lord's Supper? It's a curious phrase Paul uses here. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. Why would Paul link the Lord's Supper to Jesus' betrayal? He could have used any phrase there. He could have identified that night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with a number of different phrases. It could have been the night of the Last Supper. It could have been the night of Jesus agonizing in Gethsemane. It could have been the night Jesus was arrested. It could have been the night of the Passover. It could have been the night before Jesus was crucified. Why does Paul link this to Jesus' betrayal? We can't go too far afield here because we're just not told. But I want to give you possibly an answer to this. Perhaps it's to show us two important things. Either we're faithful in the observance, or we're betrayers in the observance. And Paul gets to that later on. We'll hear that in the next message. That people should come to the table of the Lord in a worthy manner. Not that they're worthy in themselves, but in the manner in which they come, humbly relying upon Him in faith. But some don't come to the table like that. We're not told when Judas departed exactly. In the three synoptics, Judas was there and was told that the betrayer had been identified. But it doesn't say that he departed. John's the only one that tells us he departed. And John tells us that he departed rather late in the evening. Not in those words, but look at all the things that had come to pass. The supper had ended. Now, whether this is the Lord's Supper or just the Passover meal, we don't know. But Judas was still there for that. Judas was there to have his feet washed by the Lord. And then comes the circumstance that Jesus says, the one who's going to betray me is going to dip his bread in the bowl, just like I did. And then Judas looks at Jesus and says, is it I? And the Lord says, it is as you have said. Go and do it. And that's when Judas departed. I think that tells us that we ought to look at ourselves. We ought to examine ourselves to see if we are betraying Christ or if we are being faithful to Christ. I think Paul is telling the Corinthians that we need to have a faithful observance. We need to forget about this love feast that is going on, that no one is satisfied after they come from. We need to look at the way that we're supposed to participate and do so faithfully. Beloved, we can either be faithful when we partake of the Lord's Supper, or we can be betrayers. And this solidifies what Jesus is telling us to remember. What are we supposed to remember? Well, first, he took bread. After having given thanks, he broke it. In this, he's telling us that Jesus, in his dying on the cross, in the breaking of his body, was satisfying the wrath of God on our behalf. But why bread? Well, bread's a staple of life. Before there ever was one loaf baked, what was the promise that God made to our first parents? By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your bread. Bread figures in everything that Israel did. When you consider every ordinance that was based upon it. When you consider the manna which came down from heaven that Jesus later identified as the bread that came down from heaven. In other words, it was Him as the bread, as the manna who came down from heaven. There was the bread of the showbread that was to be before the Lord all the time. There was the bread of the thanksgiving, the peace offering that they were to bring. It's associated with the staple of life, but it's also associated with thanksgiving. Because that's the only ordinance in the Old Testament in which they were supposed to bring that bread of thanksgiving, that peace offering. It points to the fact that years later, Jesus would be our peace and that he would institute this supper with bread. It's associated with the breaking of his body. Now you remember from the Psalms that not a bone of his shall be broken. And they didn't break Jesus' legs like they did the others. But look at his body. Look at the damage done to the everlasting Son of God. He was a broken man. They broke his body. And all these things we are to remember and give thanks. He's borne in his body all the stripes that we should have taken for the just penalty of our sins. But this is only half of it. We have the wrath of God satisfied, but now what must be provided in order for our sins to be removed from us. And that's Jesus' blood. So likewise, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." What's this cup associated with? Well, the blood is associated with the Passover. It's associated with the lamb that had to be slaughtered and the blood to be placed on the lintel and doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over their houses and they would be saved. It's the blood of sprinkling. It's the blood of the consecration of the covenant, the ratification of the covenant. When the Israelites said, "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do," Moses sprinkled the blood on them. It's that blood as well. But then what does Leviticus tell us? That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It also points to the fact that Jesus said, "This is the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant." And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that without the death of the testator, the covenant can't be enforced. The covenant can't be executed. And this is the blood of the New Covenant. And also, this shows us that there is no longer any sacrifice of blood needed. That Jesus, once for all, sacrificed and spilled his blood so that our sins could be covered. So, not only has God's wrath been taken care of in the body of Christ, but now our sins have been removed and we have been washed. Though our sins are like crimson, they will be white as snow. Jesus sends us the supper to remind us that all has been taken care of for our redemption. We've been made right with God and our sins have been forgiven. This shows us that the transforming power of the supper and the power and presence of Christ is supposed to change us. Because we remember that God's wrath is no longer upon us, that our sins have been forgiven. Well, now that we've been changed, what's it all for? What's the supper supposed to? It's supposed to change us, but what are we changed to do? And then Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We've already seen how Christ's sacrifice has changed our lives. Now we are supposed to proclaim it. We are supposed to proclaim it to all. Has he just sent this for our remembrance? Has he just sent this to make us feel better about ourselves? No, we're to tell others of this life-changing experience we've had. And from our example in the introduction, we're not trying to get them to try a granola bar. We're not trying to get them to participate in a new exercise regimen. That's not what will change their lives. What will change their lives is the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this proclaim word here is the word that we often use for preaching. And what are we preaching? We're preaching about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We're preaching about the Lamb who came to bring peace with God to men. We're preaching about the Lamb whose blood takes away the sins of his people. Now, does this mean that we don't talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. What about his resurrection? Well, some may want to emphasize the resurrection over his crucifixion, but that isn't what Paul's getting at. He's getting at the source of our life and the reason that we have life to begin with. And that is having peace with God and having our sins forgiven. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are made alive in Christ. How is that made possible? Just by his resurrection? He had to die first. He had to pay the penalty first. He had to bear the wrath of God first. He had to provide the sacrifice for sins first. In this way, Christ's death is the most important first step to the proclamation of the kingdom. But that doesn't mean that the story of his death doesn't include the glorious proclamation that he is not dead. He's been raised. He's been raised to life eternal. And so we shall, if we are his. Now, at least one source that I read speaks of this proclamation as having a negative connotation too. Not only are you telling forth good news about someone, or telling forth the way that they are just the greatest people on the earth, it's also a way to spread their defamation. It's not just preaching or proclaiming the good. It may also mean that you could tell forth the bad things about someone, the defaming things about someone. Realize that if we're not telling a faithful story, we may be by default telling a defamation story. If we don't proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, we may be proclaiming his ignominy. We may be proclaiming his failure in death. If we don't tell what he did, and people may just believe that he died for no reason whatsoever. But that's what the supper is for. It's so that we can faithfully proclaim the Lord and what he has done. Therefore, we must proclaim faithfully what the supper is for and for whom it has been prepared. And we must faithfully come to the supper. We must have faith and experience the power and presence of Christ. We must pray that our observance is life-changing and life-giving. In so doing, we're being faithful to the command to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, most, if not all of us, know why Jesus had to die. We understand that we were enemies of God, that we had to have peace with God, that we had to have our sins removed. We know why Jesus had to sacrifice himself. But he did all of those things so that we could experience him in his power and in his presence in the ordinance that he has established. It's not enough just to know about our salvation. It's about what we talked about this morning, about seeing the glory of Christ, about seeing the glory of Christ in the symbols that he has given us. It's not a mere memorial. It is a blessed truth that we get to experience Christ's presence and power. You know, we can look at the experience of being hidden in the cleft of the rock and, you know, wish that, man, that would be really nice for that to happen to us. But that's what he's promised. That's what he's promised in these symbols that he's given. And that's what we need to believe will happen. That when we share this experience with one another, we're sharing it with the disciples. We're sharing it with Paul. We're sharing it with Athanasius or Augustine or Calvin. And someday, beloved, we will all share the same meal at the same time. And that's when the glory will be fully revealed. And that's when every time we've taken the table from now until then will be fully realized in a way that we can't possibly imagine. But it's no less real for us here and now. We share that same glory, even if it's just a fraction, every time we come to the table of the Lord. So may our observance of the table become to us the height of experience. May it become to us a life-changing event. And may we just burst to tell it forth and proclaim his death till he comes. Let us pray. Lord, we fully admit that we do not view your supper as we ought. We fully admit that sometimes we don't see it as a life-changing experience. We often think about the many other ways that you have manifested yourself to your people, and we might wish for a more supernatural or sensational experience. But what a gift you have given us in the supper. What a special time of your presence and power with us. We pray that you would change our hearts so that we might capture just a glimpse of what this glory is in this perpetual ordinance of the church. Help us to that end, we pray. For it's in your glorious name that we pray. Amen.